My Spiritual Exercises, Materials for Meditation on the Principal Exercises of Piety, by John Kearney, CSSP. Neil Obstat, Edwardus Mahoney, Imprimatur, E. Morrow Bernard. A Foreword. With a view to meeting the desires of many friends, both secular and religious, of the late Father Kearney, I've undertaken the publication of the following conferences on the more important spiritual exercises of the Christian and religious life. A number of considerations have influenced me in coming to this decision. On searching among Father Kearney's papers and manuscripts, I discovered that he had in mind a project to complete his work, Treasure in Heaven, dealing with the nature and advantages of the religious life, with another book, treating of the spiritual exercises of the religious life. He intended to utilize for that purpose a number of conferences that he had already given to various groups of persons. Unfortunately, the saintly author was prevented by death from completing the series he planned. It became evident then that it would be desirable to fill in so as to have the adequate treatment that was required for a book on such a subject. Hence, I have ventured to add the following: a chapter on spiritual exercises and holiness, chapter 2 on liturgical prayer and private prayer, chapter 7, giving directive ideas on the way of the cross, chapter 8, treating of visits to the Blessed Sacrament, and the epilogue on the place of Our Lady in our spiritual exercises. Furthermore, it occurred to me that the book should be given a more comprehensive title than that which was before the mind of the author. He had in view, for title, My Religious Exercises. Now, this might suggest that the contents of the book were intended exclusively for persons in religious life. But, as can be seen from an attentive study of the titles of the different chapters, the subjects treated are of equal utility to everyone who is striving to lead a fervent spiritual life, whether in religion or in the world. Hence, I have taken the liberty of calling the book My Spiritual Exercises, as being a more adequate description of the contents. This latter point is quite in keeping with what might be termed an outstanding feature of the spirituality of Father Kearney. For him, religious life was, in its essential features, the perfection of the Christian life. This explains why it is that the thoughts to which he has given expression in his previous works, though intended primarily for members of religious communities, are equally profitable for persons in the world who seek to lead a full Christian life. His spirituality was, in a very real sense, intensely Catholic in its scope and appeal. He had only a very mild interest in what might be called particular religious practices and observances, or at least he looked upon all such as of secondary importance. In his own lectures to persons in religious life, he stressed the essential principles of Christianity: the law of self-denial, the carrying of the cross, the role of grace, the necessity of a life based on faith and love, combined with a tender personal love of our Lord. His favorite dictum was, "It is unwise to be more Catholic than the Church herself." When anybody tried to impose teachings or practices that were not part of the official doctrine or practices of the Church, he became extremely reserved and cautious. What was not thus soundly based on the bedrock of Catholic teaching was viewed by him with a certain aloofness and even suspicion. In writing the missing chapters, I've tried to preserve the spirit of the author of the book. Having been associated with Father Kearney for many years in the work with which he was charged in the House of Studies, I've had the privilege of becoming familiar with his mind and outlook. May this book help to complete the good done to readers all over the English-speaking world by Father Kearney's previous works. In conclusion, I wish to express my debt of gratitude to all who helped in preparing the manuscript for publication. In particular, I wish to thank my confreres, Very Reverend T.A. Gao, CSSP, Reverend J.H. Ryan, CSSP, and Reverend J. Horgan, CSSP, and also Sister M. Lawrence of St. Mary's Convent for their most valuable assistance by way of helpful criticism and constructive suggestion. Signed, Bernard Fennelly, CSSP. This book is dedicated to Mary Immaculate, spouse of the Holy Ghost, praying her to obtain for us the grace to persevere in prayer, so that being made conformable to the image of her Son, we may glorify our Father who is in heaven. This manual is lovingly dedicated. My Spiritual Exercises, Part 1. Come ye to Him and be enlightened. Chapter 1. Spiritual Exercises and Holiness. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. This book is a collection of conferences designed to help priests, religious, and the Christian laity to derive the maximum profit from each of their spiritual exercises. Before we consider the exercises individually, however, it seems necessary for us to adjust our viewpoint with regard to spiritual exercises in general and their place in life. It is a noted fact that the progress in holiness of very many fundamentally sincere persons, both within and without the cloister, is not at all in proportion to what would seem to be very honest efforts. Outwardly, their lives are very correct. They frequent the sacraments. They wish to observe all the commandments and precepts. They perform their Christian and religious duties with scrupulous care. They're above criticism in their fidelity to the recognized means of advancing in virtue, by having recourse habitually to what are called exercises of piety, such as prayer, Mass, Holy Communion, confession, visit to the Blessed Sacrament, recitation of the Rosary. In a word, they are what one would rightly call pious people or religious-minded persons. And yet, one would instinctively hesitate to call them saintly souls. Hence, it is natural to ask, how does it happen that such persons who seemingly do very few wrong things and obviously do very many right and holy things fail to become truly saintly? In order to give an adequate answer to the problem, it's necessary to consider various factors, such as interior dispositions with regard to the cross, the permissive will of God, and the action of providence. It is of importance also to consider carefully the role of grace, the concept of holiness, and the guiding principle of each one's relations with the sacred person of our divine Lord. It is of particular importance to take into account the great means of advancing in holiness, the spiritual exercises of piety of the Christian and religious life. We find that priests, religious, and sincere lay people fail very often to draw full profit from them. It is evident that the cause is not always lack of goodwill. Such persons are full of laudable ambition in the spiritual life. They give proof of great generosity in performing these exercises with praiseworthy exactitude. They do not do wrong, and they habitually do what is right. There is needed, however, something more than this. Aristotle, that wise pagan philosopher, when discussing the acquisition of natural virtue, remarked centuries ago that in order to be just, it is not sufficient to do what is just. In order to be just, we must, he points out, do what is just because it is just. In other words, to acquire virtue, one must deliberately act for the purpose of becoming virtuous. In the same way, to become holy, one must perform the various acts that are in themselves excellent for the purpose of acquiring holiness. The various exercises of the spiritual life must be purposive in character, in the sense that they must be performed deliberately with a view to increase in holiness. Now, it may seem that all such persons as are in question have this intention. On deeper consideration, however, it is very often found that though animated with much goodwill, they have rather defective ideas concerning the exact role of spiritual exercises in the work of sanctity. And as a result, their activity is not properly motivated or directed. If their defective attitude were to be expressed in simple terms, it might be said that they were guilty of turning a means into an end. For instead of using these spiritual exercises as means to holiness, they act as if holiness could be attained by the mere performance of these exercises. Such a way of acting shows an inadequate comprehension of the truth that all the exercises of the spiritual life have to be integrated in the process of sanctification. Many well-meaning persons fail to recognize or realize this. Half unconsciously, they fall victims to what might be termed spiritual Pharisaism, or else spiritual partitionism. Such spiritual exercises are intended to be a means to the process of acquiring holiness. If they are not deliberately used for this purpose, they fail, to a great extent, to be formative, and so their full value is missed. To understand, however, the full import of the mistake, it is necessary to get back to certain fundamental notions concerning the nature of holiness. As defined by theology, holiness consists in a twofold element. St. Thomas tells us that it means union with God and involves a certain separation from all else. Thus, it has a negative element, separation from creatures, and a positive element, union with God. The former is really only an indispensable condition for the realization of the latter. These two aspects are implied or set forth in many passages of Scripture. If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. We have left all things and have followed thee. In one of his characteristically concise phrases, St. Paul has given us a marvelous summary of the spiritual life. He writes in his epistle to the Colossians, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Thus, the spiritual life consists in a certain form of death to nature in order to make room for a life of grace. The whole work of the spiritual life can, in fact, be said to consist in a process of purification or detachment from all that is created, and the process of identification with or participation in the life of God. This truth can be expressed by saying that one must die to self in order to live to God. St. Paul writes, "So do you also reckon that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." In considering the two elements of holiness, it is important to indicate their relation. The negative element, renunciation of creatures, is a condition for participation in the life of God. Detachment, renunciation, separation from creatures in themselves have no direct sanctifying effect. They are but means by which the natural powers are purified and the soul emptied to become receptive of the fullness of divine life. It is the life with and for God which constitutes the positive and essential element in holiness. Such divine life is affected by the possession of sanctifying grace. It is increased and developed by the fruitful reception of the sacraments and the exercise of faith and love in one's human actions and sufferings. This whole scheme of things is aptly set forth by St. John of the Cross when he writes, "In the measure in which the soul, enamored of divine love, strips itself of its natural element by renunciation, the divine element will pour itself into it supernaturally. It is thus that the soul becomes a receptacle for the influx of supernatural life. Every such influx is in proportion to the capacity of the soul. The more empty the soul is of all that is merely natural, the more capable it is of the divine. Thus, the development of the spiritual life is achieved by a process which has a twofold aspect. On the one hand, it involves a process of decay and death. On the other hand, it means expansion, movement, and growth. Now all this must be effected by union with the sacred humanity of God's own Son. He himself tells us that we must abide in him. We must indeed strip ourselves of creatures, be divested of all self-seeking. But in doing so, we must cling to him who is the mystic link between God and man. If we are buried with him by baptism unto death, it is that we may walk with him in the newness of life. If we separate ourselves from creatures, it is that we may put on the Lord Jesus, that we may come to the Father through him, and that through him and in him we may find all that we renounce, loving creatures with his love, and by him glorifying our Father who is in heaven. Hence, if we look at holiness in the light of this truth, we must realize the essential role of the sacred person of Jesus in the process of sanctification. I am the way and the truth and the life. Our Lord himself tells us, no man cometh to the Father but by me. And St. Paul, speaking of holiness, teaches us that the only way to be holy is to become like to God's own Son. Whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestinated to be made conformable to the image of his Son. We can, in fact, say in the language of St. Paul that the Christian life consists in making Christ live in us. In other words, the whole aim of the spiritual life is to acquire the life of Christ in us, to put on Christ, so as to make his principles of conduct to be those that inform our intelligence, his love to be the motive force of our will in all our activities. Our Lord is thus all for us. We must walk in that way because he is the mystic bridge between man and God. We must follow his directions in walking the way, for he is the truth. And finally, we must receive the strength to do so, for he is the life of our souls. When we contemplate the life of our Lord, we see at once how perfectly he realized the twofold element of holiness. On the one hand, as St. Paul tells us, Christ never pleased himself. He was detached from all things here below. And on the other hand, he lived wholly for his Father. I do always the things that please him. In the light of these ultimate truths, we can see that all the exercises of the spiritual life are meant to help the work of detachment and purification on the one hand, and that of union and intimacy on the other. Sometimes, then, our activity is mainly directed towards the removal of obstacles which would impede the inflow of divine life, as in the case of penance, the particular examen, and various penitential exercises. Sometimes it is a preparation of the mind and heart for a fuller knowledge and love of God, mental prayer, way of the cross, rosary. Yet again, it is a deliberate yielding of the human will to the divine will, Holy Mass, and an intimate approach to the sacrament of life, Holy Communion. Since both clerics and religious are called to lead a more perfect life of holiness, we can readily understand why the Church, in her code of laws, imposes specially the use of certain means, most of which are practically indispensable for a truly Christian life. These means are, in general, mental prayer, Mass, Holy Communion, visit to the Blessed Sacrament, examination of conscience, frequent reception of the sacrament of penance, divine office, and the recitation of the Rosary. It is desirable that all who use these exercises should have an accurate notion of how they should be linked up with the essential work of the spiritual life under its twofold aspect, as a process of detachment or purification, and that of union or identification. Besides, wrong notions on this matter may have regrettable consequences and may involve the waste of much time and energy. Let us see how each of these exercises in particular is integrated in this work of holiness. We may begin with prayer. St. Augustine says pointedly, "He in truth knows how to live rightly, who knows how to pray rightly." And it is not hard to understand the force of this. It is by means of prayer that we establish contact with God. By it, we are united to Jesus. Hence, we get the vision of his life of love and sacrifice, and at the same time, the grace to detach ourselves from all things here below in order to put on Christ. In Holy Mass, we are brought into vital contact with the life-giving death of Jesus, our head. And so we are enabled to die daily to ourselves in order to live solely for God. Holy Communion, which is the normal completion of assistance at Mass, gives us the very life of Jesus, our head. It is a sacrament that especially affects our transformation into him. The sacrament of penance, the sacrament of Christ's compassion, heals the wounds we sustain in our warfare with the forces of evil that seek to prevent us from living for God by making us live for what is not God. In this sacrament, we come into contact with the divine physician himself, who heals the wounds of his mystic members. The examination of conscience has for object to make us concentrate on the development of these specific virtues which enable us to live wholly for God. This development includes the eradication of all that could hinder union with him. This exercise is meant to enable us to see if we've been acting as befits members of Christ. Our visit to the Blessed Sacrament is a simple interview with Jesus in which we talk about our progress in his love and friendship. Thus, the members come to the head to report and get direction and strength. Spiritual reading may be regarded as the necessary preparation for mental prayer. It is to the exercise of prayer what oil is to the lamp. Spiritual direction concerns the application of the principles of the spiritual life to our individual needs. By means of it, we are taught the art of saintliness in the concrete. And finally, the rosary unites us to Jesus through Mary. We are brought into contact with our Heavenly Mother. In contemplating the mysteries, we get anew the vision of our Lord's life, and at the same time, our souls are given the strength to live that life in terms of our own through the mediatrix of all graces. By it, the members come under the influence of the Mother of the mystical body. Thus, the various spiritual exercises are all intended to be so many instruments to be used to fashion our souls to the image of our Lord. Saint Benedict, therefore, was speaking with philosophical precision when he called the means of advancing in holiness the implements or tools of the spiritual art. They do not constitute perfection, no more than the artist's brush or chisel constitutes painting or sculpture. They are just tools that enable us to reproduce the likeness of Christ in our life and activities. Their whole purpose is to help us to put on Christ, to have that outlook on things which he had, so that we may handle the circumstances of our human life as he did. Now, it is very important to have a clear vision of this ultimate truth and its implications. If this is lacking, it is inevitable that much spiritual effort will be wasted and ineffective because ill-directed. The raw material that has to be used to shape our spiritual lives is that which constitutes the very warp and woof of every human life, the doings and endurings of each day. The spiritual exercises are meant to help us so to link up our ordinary human activities with our Blessed Lord, that there will be a kind of interpenetration of his life and ours. This is effected when we shape our life and its activities by the ideals and principles that regulated his. St. Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all to the glory of God." To obey this admonition perfectly, we must make Christ so live in us that he will rule our minds and hearts. Thus are all our human activities directed to God, like those of God's own Son, when he walked amongst us, and was, in habit, found as a man. It would be a profound mistake to look upon the mere performance of spiritual exercises as constituting holiness. Something resembling this extravagant idea is to be met with in certain souls. There are persons who have a tendency to stress the external observance of these exercises as the essential element, and this attitude is much akin to the mentality of the Pharisees of old, who reduced holiness to a narrow formalism. True, outward regularity is most desirable, but it is not to be sought as an end in itself. This is precisely what the Pharisees did in an extreme way. They reduced to absurdity their fidelity to the letter of the law by making outward, exact observance the ideal to be aimed at. Our Lord draws a striking picture of one such typical member of the sect. We are told that when he approached God in the temple, he made his prayer to consist in recounting what he did. "I fast, I give tithes, I am not like the rest of men." And our Lord goes on to point out to us that such a one was really devoid of God's grace and friendship. Why? Because he placed all his perfection in the mere external performance of things that did not constitute holiness, however good they might be in themselves. Thus we are taught that the spiritual life does not consist in a series of observances. Spirituality is essentially a life. It is something that depends on an inner principle. It is this inner principle, or soul, that gives value to all observances and practices of piety, and that soul is the motive of divine love, union with Jesus through faith and charity as his members. Given a certain tenacity of will, it is possible to observe all the exercises of piety with flawless punctuality and regularity, and yet to be sadly lacking in what is the aim and purpose of all these practices, a gradual transformation of mind and heart into the mind and heart of Christ. The result of placing all value in external performance is that when it becomes impossible to perform such exercises, the soul becomes disquieted and discouraged because it believes that its spiritual life has disappeared or become impossible. Or again, such a type of soul, in its inordinate attachment to the mere letter of the law, will sacrifice much more important interests. In true Pharisee fashion, it will strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. We read how these doctors in Israel found fault with our divine Lord because he healed a poor sufferer on the Sabbath day, and the reason alleged was because it was a violation of the Sabbath rest. In a similar way, souls are found so attached to the mechanical discharge of pious exercises that they are not willing to fulfill the most obvious duties of charity to the suffering and the needy members of Christ. Evidently, such persons have misused what God meant to be the means of divine charity. There is a second defective way of using exercises of piety. It consists in a kind of partition. Certain souls never seem to grasp the need of having their ordinary daily conduct permeated with the spirit of piety found in their exercises. As a result, there is no unity in their activity. The various exercises are isolated. Each has its appointed time, but it is not linked up with the ordinary doings of the day. And so, the substantial content of their human existence is not transformed by their spiritual exercises into a work for God. A recent spiritual writer depicts in homely imagery such a mode of acting. He says, "This mechanical repetition makes life a sort of a chest of drawers. At a set time, I open one drawer. This is meditation. Half an hour goes by, I shut the drawer, and it's done for the day. I open another drawer, and this is the office. 3/4 of an hour pass away, and I shut it up." And thus it is with the other exercises of piety and occupations. Each one has its drawer. In this way, the exercises of piety are cantoned off, each into a corner of the day. They're separated from the flow of life, and they have only a momentary influence on the soul. Hence, there's no unity of work and prayer, and so there can be no serious interior life outside the time allotted to the official acts of piety. It is not uncommon to meet people who go to morning Mass with praiseworthy regularity, but whose general conduct does not seem to be notably influenced thereby. On leaving the church, they seem utterly to forget and practice the lesson taught there by assistance at that sacred drama in which they are brought into vital contact with the death of Jesus. After having poured forth pious sentiments before the altar from which the merits of the cross were applied to their souls, they refuse to carry the little cross that Providence sends them. In a word, the Mass does not seem to be in the least correlated with their daily life. In a somewhat similar way, there are souls that do the Stations of the Cross with most edifying external exactitude. During this holy exercise, they abound in pious effusions and compassionate outpourings. But on leaving the church, it would seem as if the whole thing were a mere flash of the imagination and had not any value as a principle regulating their thoughts, words, or actions during the remainder of the day. Spiritual exercises are only fully profitable when they minister to the life of the spirit by promoting growth and development in virtue. If they are unintelligently used, they are treated not as if they were a means to piety, but as something having an independent, absolute value. This is the abuse rather than the wise use of them. It is remarkable to note the undue preponderance that some well-meaning persons give to certain spiritual exercises. It is not unusual to find persons so attached to them as to forget the discharge of grave duties of their state of life or obligations arising from divine or natural law. One meets from time to time persons who, because they've been interrupted at their prayers, and that for serious reasons, give way to ill humor and even wound others by sharp speech and peevish conduct due to ill-restrained bad temper. Such persons obviously forget that if they pray in order to increase in virtue, they stultify themselves by casting aside virtue for the sake of praying. Another great evil, spiritual weariness or distaste, results from failure to link up the exercises of piety with life. We do not speak here of the spiritual weariness which sometimes afflicts even good souls and which arises from no fault of theirs but is permitted by God for their purification. The reason is easy to understand. If spiritual exercises are not brought to bear on ordinary daily activity, they lose interest for those who perform them, since they are out of keeping with what does interest them, their daily occupations, enterprises, hopes, fears, anxieties. Having no point of contact with the habitual dispositions, feelings, and preoccupations of the soul, they become a burden that's got rid of as quickly as possible. The result is inevitable: distaste and precipitation in their discharge. At best, they are performed with stoic endurance, but never with vital interest or palpitating enthusiasm. Thus, people often forget what should be accepted as a spiritual axiom, that holiness depends less upon what we do than upon how we do it. When one meets such notable incoherence, isolation, inconsistency, ineffectiveness, and comparative sterility, one is strongly reminded of the holy sarcasm with which St. Francis de Sales refers to certain false devotions. In the opening chapter of The Devout Life, he writes with gentle power, "Aurelius was wont to paint all the faces in his pictures to the air and resemblance of the women whom he loved, and each one paints devotion according to his own passion and fancy. He that is given to fasting holds himself forever devout, if he do but fast, though his heart be full of rancor, and though he dare not moisten his tongue in wine or even in water, for fear of transgressing sobriety, yet he does not scruple to plunge it in the blood of his neighbor by detraction and calumny. Another will account himself devout for reciting a great multitude of prayers every day, although afterwards he gives his tongue full liberty to utter peevish, arrogant, and injurious words among his familiars and neighbors. Another will readily draw alms out of his purse to give it to the poor, but he cannot draw any gentleness out of his heart to forgive his enemies. In fine, piety is not to be measured by the number or specific character of the exercises that are pressed into its service, but rather by the intensity of the love with which these exercises are performed, and by the practical influence they have upon conduct. Exercises of piety, let us remember, are intended for life, and not life for exercises of piety. It must not be thought, however, that exterior practices and regularity are to be neglected or belittled. The spiritual life is above all interior in character, a life of adoration of God in spirit and in truth, but it would quickly disappear if it remained wholly interior. External exercises are absolutely indispensable for the maintenance and growth of the spiritual life. It would be a fatal delusion to reduce to a minimum the outward practices of devotion or spirituality. The exterior acts are necessary incentives to interior devotion, while interior piety, if left to itself, might become unbalanced and lead to inane sentimentalism and dangerous illuminism. Besides, fidelity to the outward observances which are imposed by one state of life is necessary as a proof of loyal acceptance of God's will. A purely interior devotion is not compatible with the fulfillment of our Lord's words, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There must be here reasonable liberty combined with delicate exactitude, but not rigidity. All spiritual exercises have for ultimate aim to help us, on the one hand, to detach ourselves from what is merely human, that is, to put off the old Adam, and on the other hand, to help us to put on Jesus Christ. Yet, it would not be correct to regard all spiritual exercises as having the same importance. Some, such as Holy Mass, Holy Communion, and prayer, are of such vital importance that without the constant and enlightened use of these divinely appointed means, there can be no serious attempt at leading a spiritual life. Again, there are other means that are of obligation for certain persons, such as the divine office for clerics, mental prayer, particular examination, and other points of rule in the case of religious. It should be understood that these obligatory and indispensable duties must be given first place in the ordering of the day. Only real necessity can justify their omission. Other exercises of counsel, or optional in character, may vary in extent and duration according to the duties of one's state, the attraction of grace, and the direction of an enlightened spiritual guide. Hence, the conclusion to be drawn from the preceding considerations is that there is need of a happy blend of fidelity and flexibility in the matter. If regularity and exactitude are required, still there must be no iron rigidity that would prevent us from seeing in them means only and not ends in themselves. And so, just as remissness or negligence would be absolutely harmful, so too would a rigid inflexibility be out of harmony with their character and role. In this, as in other matters, the great law of charity has to be taken into account, since in it consists the fulfillment of the whole law. As the Imitation says, "For the profit of one who stands in need, a good work is sometimes freely to be omitted, or rather to be changed for a better. If for piety's sake, or with a design to the profit of our brother, we sometimes omit our accustomed exercises, it may afterwards be easily recovered. But if, through a loathing of mind or negligence, it be lightly let alone, it is no small fault, and will prove hurtful." It is not hard to see how the spiritual exercises, if intelligently used, become most apt instruments for transforming one's life by detachment from creatures and by fostering attachment to God through union with Jesus. Some are fitted more particularly for one or other aspect of this twofold task, but in addition, all can be said to be suited in a general way for both aspects. Each time that we deliberately choose to do a spiritual exercise, we are deliberately choosing something because it is calculated to lead us to union with God, and we are excluding a host of other activities which are not suited to that end. In a word, we are deliberately withdrawing from mere creatures in order to draw nigh to God, and are thus conforming to the pattern set for us by our divine model, Jesus. Each individual exercise, in this general way and in its own peculiar way, is calculated to foster in us that mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Thus, love is made to be the distinctive principle of life and life's activities. And so the spiritual exercises become truly exercises of piety, that is, exercises that are calculated to help the soul to see, to seek, and love God. Thus they influence one's whole being, the mind, the heart, and the bodily powers. The result is the desired unity in the spiritual life, for they establish the soul in the fundamental disposition that directs all to God. Thus is destroyed that harmful multiplicity and division that is the necessary consequence of not integrating these exercises into the process of sanctification. The saints always rejected what Father Faber called somewhere the addition theory, which would make holiness consist more in doing many things than in doing few things in the right way. We will continue with My Spiritual Exercises by Father John Kearney and the chapter on spiritual exercises and holiness on side B of this tape.